Okay. Hebrews 6. We talked about they were dull of hearing and had to drink milk because they had not exercised themselves in the basic principles and applied them. And so now he's continuing. He said, so let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. He's not saying that we eliminate them. He's just saying, look, you guys, you need to be taught again. You need to grab a hold of these. Yeah, I've gone over the basic doctrines I don't know how many times. So I guess I was violating that. No, I need to refresh myself continually on what God has done. But I don't want to stay there just drinking that milk and not applying it and moving on. So he says, let's go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, laying on hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. Maturity comes from applying the basic truths habitually, as we saw in the last chapter. And the author doesn't want to continue giving milk to them. He's trying to get them motivated to continue on in the things of God. And so you notice he doesn't say, okay, let's talk about these basic foundations. He's saying, we're going to move on. And even though some of this stuff is hard for me to put into words because you're slow to hear, he's trying to do that. I don't know if you got notes. There's some there if you need some. And then he moves in to this portion that many people have... Okay, let me ask you guys that are in here that have read Hebrews 6:4 when you were a young Christian and you did some stupid stuff. Did you wonder if that meant you? I did. It's like, wait a minute. I can't repent? And a lot of people have read this, and I've taught on it in church. I'm not sure everybody's heard it, but it's part of what we're covering, so we're going to go through here. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, tasted both of those, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So let's break this apart. The word enlightened. It's used in the next two verses. Hebrews 10:32. But be ever mindful of the days gone by in which, after you were first spiritually enlightened, you endured a great and painful struggle. So wait a minute. This is chapter 10, further on in this book. And he's saying, you guys, when you were first spiritually enlightened, you endured great and painful struggles, and we're going to be looking at that. But they were Christians. They were spiritually enlightened. The same word enlightened is used in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So in the first verse, it's saying, you guys were spiritually enlightened back then. And then Paul is writing the Christians in Ephesians. He's saying, I'm praying that you Christians would have your understanding further enlightened. And so the next point is that you are either in the light or you're in the darkness. I mean, you don't have just a little taste of light. You're in the light or you're in darkness. Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now when it talks about them being in darkness, does that mean they can never be saved? No, it just means that's where they're at. Their understanding is darkened. They don't have the light shining in at this time because of the blindness of their heart. But Christians, in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So when it says in this case, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, meaning you became Christians, tasted. Acts 20, verse 11. Look at how it's used. When he therefore was come up again, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. It doesn't look like it was just putting it on the tip of their tongue. Because some people will say about Hebrews, well, they tasted of the Holy Spirit. They were just on the edge. They didn't really bite into it. They just tasted. That's silly. That's absolutely silly. As you're going to see from the next two scriptures. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, what does that mean? It means you asked Jesus into your life. You became a partaker. But it's the word tasted. And we got to get away from letting people throw these weird arguments just using words. That's why you got to look at the whole context of the thing. Because look at this next verse, Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We know he actually partook of or tasted of death. It wasn't just a little nibble of death. He experienced it. That's what blows my mind when people try and twist these scriptures. Okay, the heavenly gifts. In Romans 5:15, it says, there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who will receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. I believe when it talks about partakers of the heavenly gift, I'm presuming that's what he's speaking about, because the next thing in that list is partakers of the Holy Ghost. So he's not talking about the gift of the Holy Ghost, because that's next on the list. But we've been given a heavenly gift of God's grace and his righteousness, because there's nothing we can do to earn it, to get it, to have it. And so he's given it to us. It's a heavenly gift. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and we've already covered the word partakers. in Hebrews 3:1 and also in 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So partaking of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean, well, I just kind of had him influence me just a little bit. Because in Hebrews 3:14, 3:1, when it's talking about we are made partakers of Christ, it's talking about the relationship that we have entered into. Tasted the good word of God. It's the same word tasted as in verse 4. They also tasted the powers of the world to come. Hebrews 2:4 said, God also bearing them witness both with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. They had seen, and some had been used by the Lord to work miracles and using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The unsaved don't have that testimony. Falling away. Some definitions. It's used only in Hebrews 6:6, denoting a falling away and abandonment. And also to abandon a former relationship or association or to disassociate, a type of reversal of beginning to associate, to fall away, to forsake, to turn away. This falling away is not just what we call backslidden. There's a tremendous difference here. Backsliding and what this context is talking about, a turning away, are two whole separate ball games. And that's where people get confused. And also, if you look at some of the commentaries about the word falling away, they will say that, well, this doesn't really mean that you're losing your salvation, because it's not, I think it was the word parapipto, the other word that's used for falling away, because it's this particular word. Look at the context. There's no repentance for somebody who has fallen away after they have been enlightened, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word, God, powers of the world to come. No point of repentance. Okay, well, what does that mean then? If you're changing the whole picture, I think it means falling away, disassociating yourself from Christ. And I hope to prove that. Okay, when I use the term backsliding, I'm kind of using it the way we kind of just generically use it, like somebody's fallen back, they've kind of grown cold for a bit, but then they end up coming back to the Lord. We've got some biblical examples. In Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the cock crow, you'll deny me three times. Jesus forewarned him, yet it still happened. But wait a minute. Here's Peter. You just denied the Lord. And in the next verse, verse 62, he went out and he wept bitterly. His heart wasn't hardened, and he wasn't of the mind that I'm deliberately making a choice to consider. All that Jesus said and did is garbage. He fell under his carnal shortcomings. But did he repent? Yes. So, here's a guy who actually denied the Lord and was able to repent. Hebrews has been talking about, don't allow your heart to be hardened. Mix it with faith, because God cut off a whole generation from coming in because they hardened their hearts. And what he's saying is, don't let your heart come to a place where you've tasted of all this stuff and then you get hard and you just disassociate yourself from Christ, because there's no coming back. You know why? That person is not going to want to come back. Because their heart has gotten to the place they don't desire to come back, and they are crucifying to themselves Christ all over again, saying he deserved to be hung up there. That wasn't Peter's attitude. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, it says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. This guy had committed fornication, and we know that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, but it could be repented of. He had backslidden from the truth of righteousness, but he wasn't abandoning the faith, because these two scriptures are talking about dealing with the same guy, saying, hey, look, actually in 1 Corinthians 5:2 and 3, it says, put the guy out. So that Satan can deal with him so that his spirit can be saved. Well, in 2 Corinthians 2, he's saying, okay, forgive him now so he's not swallowed up with too much sorrow. So he could be repentant of. But we know Scripture says fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means if they continue living that lifestyle, they won't. This guy had a chance to repent. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, for I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. That almost sounds like Galatians 5 talking about the works of the flesh. He's writing to Christians. He says, I'm afraid that when I've come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. But he says, there's a chance for them to repent. Revelations 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you've found them false. You've persevered, endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Who in the world is our first love? Jesus. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here's some commentary thoughts on this. Most of the Ephesian Christians were now second generation believers. And though they had retained purity of doctrine and life and had maintained a high level of service, they were lacking in deep devotion to Christ. How the church today needs to heed the same warning that orthodoxy and service are not enough. Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and their heads. What is first love? It's the devotion to Christ that so often characterizes a new believer. Fervent, personal, uninhibited, excited, and openly displayed. It's the honeymoon love of the husband and wife. While it's true that mature married love deepens and grows richer, it's also true that it should never lose the excitement and wonder of those honeymoon days. When a husband and wife begin to take each other for granted and life becomes routine, then the marriage is in danger. Just think of it. it is possible to serve, sacrifice, and suffer for my name's sake, and yet not really love Jesus Christ. Seems hard to comprehend that. That they're doing all this stuff, man, you guys are false apostles. We got our doctrine down. And the Lord says, man, you guys got some good stuff. What about me? You've left your first love. But they could repent. First Corinthians 13:2 says, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. So we can fall short and repent. There are even very grievous sins that are committed by Christians, yet they can come to a point of repentance. The verses here in Hebrews 6 are speaking about a complete falling away, a reversal of their decision to walk with Christ. And this is seen even from other scriptures in the same book. This is what I term falling away, and which the author in chapter 10 is reiterating what he said in chapter 6. 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment? How much more punishment can you get than getting killed? Well, there is. Because he's talking about the eternal punishment. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That doesn't sound like he was playing patsy with them. But the whole letter of Hebrews, even as he's bringing this stuff out, he's trying to show them, this is the end of what happens if you allow your hearts to just be hardened, if you're not motivated, if you're not encouraging and exhorting one another, if you're not grabbing a hold and keeping that confidence that you had in the beginning in Christ. He's saying this is where you can go. He's not saying they're there, but he's showing what is down that particular road. Hebrews 12:25 says, see that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. My note there, most backsliders do not initially count the work of Christ as an unholy thing. Most are like Peter, having a heart that feels bad for falling short. If they continue to walk in darkness, there will be a gradual hardening of the heart, and they may come to this point eventually. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, because people will take me out of context and listen to this. God's grace is so vast, so wide, it takes a lot to get to the edge, but he's saying it can happen. And so he gives us plenty of warnings. He gives us plenty of encouragement. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So that even if we're walking in the midst of this vast grace and we fall, you're not going off the edge unless you've allowed your heart to get harder and harder and harder to where you come to where you just think Jesus should have been crucified because he was a fruitcake. That's what can happen. The bad thing is, a lot of Christians feel like, that can never happen. I'm not asking you to raise your hands if you've ever backslidden. Because you probably didn't think that could happen either. Because 1 minute you're loving Jesus, you're going along. Well, what usually happens? Some little things creep in that aren't dealt with. And there's a little hardening taking place until you fall on your face. Thankfully, God's grace is sufficient to help us get up off of our faces and keep walking with Him. I don't know where the edge is. I don't want to find out where the edge is. I don't want to walk over to the edge to look at it. I'd rather be in the center of it. Right in the middle of His grace, you don't have to worry about a thing. And just keep moving forward. Okay, only the Lord knows how far and how long you have to travel in darkness before one reaches that point. Thankfully, He gives us direction and hope to keep us away from that if we will hear and obey Him. The word impossible there in those verses means exactly that. It's impossible. And He reiterates this again in chapter 12. Verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless, profane like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Do you see where Esau is categorized with the sexually immoral? Do they inherit the kingdom of God? No. So he's saying, don't be like him who sold his inheritance for a meal. What has the author been talking about? Hold fast to what you've been given. And don't give it up for the stupid things on this earth. That's so good. That's what he's saying. My bullet there says, Esau could not get his father to change his mind. See, when you read that story, and this is the way I believe it goes, because that's the way the Old Testament story goes. He wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected. He found no place of repentance. He couldn't change his father's mind. And I have that in here. Genesis 27:31 through 41 is the story. And you'll see he tried to get his father to change his mind about the blessing. He said, oh, don't you have another blessing? He even cried to no avail. And you're going to see the full context when we get there, that the author was making a point about turning away from the godly blessing found in Christ in order to be satisfied with lesser things. It can happen. Why else would he warn, look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God? They're on the edge. Because they're at a point of saying, what is this inheritance that I have? I'm willing to sell it out. Not a good place. To renew them again unto repentance. As repentance is the first step that a sinner must take in order to return to God, and his sorrow for sin must be useless in itself unless there be a proper sacrificial offering. These having rejected the only available sacrifice, their repentance for sin, had they any, would be nugatory, which I forgot to look that up. And their salvation impossible on this simple account. And this is the very reason which the apostle immediately subjoins, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God. They reject him on the ground that he was an impostor and justly put to death. And thus they are said to crucify him to themselves, to do what in their present apostasy, which the Jews did. And they show thereby that had they been present when he was crucified, they would have joined with his murderers. putting him to an open shame and having made him a public example, or crucifying unto themselves and making the Son of God a public example. That is, they show openly that they judge Jesus Christ to have been worthy of the death which he suffered and was justly made a public example by being crucified. This shows that it is final apostasy by the total rejection of the gospel and blasphemy of the Savior of men that the apostle has in view. Now, how many know there's one unforgivable sin in Scripture? Okay, Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven to men. Let's look at what blasphemy means. Railing, reviling, universally slander, detraction, speech, injurious to another's good name. Blasphemy, verbal abuse against someone, which denotes the very worst type of slander mentioned in Matthew 15:19, with false witnesses, wounding someone's reputation by evil reports, evil speaking. The verb has meaning slander, while the noun has meaning of calumny or defamation. Speech that denigrates or defames, reviling, denigration, disrespect, slander. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is.
So, maybe this is a dumb question. What does that look like?
We're going to see that. Okay, compare this scripture with the definitions above. In Hebrews 10:28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. So to trod underfoot, to trample down, to reject with disdain, metaphorically to trample on, equivalent to treat with rudeness and insult. Here again, the figurative sense to treat contemptuously, to despise is common. To trample, to despise, a figurative extension of meaning of the Greek word to trample on, to thoroughly despise someone or something, to despise, treat with complete disdain. He who shows utter disdain for the Son of God. Treading underfoot, turning away from him to indulge in willful sin. So that's trodding underfoot the Son of God. Now, doing despite to the Spirit of grace. To use reproachfully. To treat with respite or reproach. Despite or reproach. Abuse, revile, insult, outrage. To treat insultingly with contumely, to insult, some connect it with hooper, above or over, which suggests the insulting disdain of one who considers himself superior, is translated as done despite in Hebrews 10:29. In the Matthew 1, the people were calling the miracles of God, the working of God, acts of the devil. And he said, better watch yourself, because when you start saying the Holy Spirit and his work is of the devil, you're on dangerous ground. So, as you read these definitions and you think of, okay, well, it was insulting the Holy Spirit, it was reviling him back here in Matthew. That's what they're doing here. And the result is the same thing. No repentance. I believe it falls under that same category. Doing despite unto the Spirit of God and unto the Son of God. Having known him and then turn and say, what he has is garbage. That's nothing. He deserved to die. He was a blasphemer and he was pulling people's legs. garbage. No place of repentance when they get their hearts that cold. And they actually turn away from him. I think it fits in that same category. One other scripture which I didn't have here was 1 John, I think it's 5:16, that there is a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. And he says, the sin unto death, I don't say you should pray for it. Well, it can't be talking about physical death, because if he physically died, it's too late to pray about anything anyhow. It's talking about spiritual death. Same thing. It's talking in the book of 1 John about the Antichrist who come out of the midst of the church, and they grow up in the midst, and then they turn away from it, and they actually become anti. And their hearts are that hard. And that's why I warn people. I've heard people make fun of Ernest Angley. I mean, the guy might have a funny sounding voice, whatever. But I don't mock what they are doing in the name of the Lord. I might have issues with personality or some of the ways that they present it sometimes. But if God is moving and backing up what they're doing, I better be careful what I'm calling that. Because some people laugh and just say, well, that's all fake and phony. I don't know it well enough personally to make any type of judgment, but all I do know is if somebody is loving Jesus and some people are actually getting healed there, I know who's doing the healing. And so if he's backing that stuff up, I should be very careful on mocking that.
So I understand everything you're saying up to this point, but I mean, we as believers are called to have discernment. Holy Spirit gives us discernment.
Right.
And I think that there are people who don't have discernment. I mean, maybe they're not hearing. Not that they don't have it, because the Spirit is in us and He is the discerning. But so the Bible talks about false prophets coming in to the church, coming out from the church.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to have the ability to discern,
right,
to be able to say that is not from God.
Right.
But then we're also human, and we make error, we make mistake. And so do you live in fear of mocking the Holy Spirit, or do you walk in a spirit of discernment? Where's the balance?
I try and walk in discernment, and you have to be careful about mocking something anyhow, because that begins to fall into an area of pride on our part, because we think we've got something more than someone else. And I'm not in fear of any of that stuff. I'm just saying I have heard people just look at a show and just, oh, look at that guy. Because they don't like his voice. They don't like the way he presents himself. And I'll tell you what, God takes the foolish things of this world. And so what I'm saying is that we just need to be careful not to allow the things that are annoying to us about somebody cause us to be blinded to see that God is working through them and mock it. But no, what you're saying is absolutely true. We do discern. And we can tell people by their fruit. It says you'll know them by their fruit. You'll see what's coming out of them. And other times the Holy Spirit will give you a perception ahead of time saying, you need to be careful here. He's done that many times over the years, even in this church with people coming in. And so we can walk in confidence. I'm just saying that we need to watch making fun of people who are different from us, who are actually being used by God, loving God. They might have a few things that we think are quirky, but, you know, are they unbiblical or to the point where we have to separate ourselves from them? Or is it just, we think we got together, we have the way it's done, we know how to lay hands on people, and you do it like this, and, you know. So I'm just saying that there's an area that could actually begin to be an area of coldness in our hearts towards seeing God move, because we're seeing personalities. So, but these guys, they're above and beyond personalities. They have they've hardened themselves to where they consider all the work of Christ garbage. They've disassociated themselves from it. And then he goes on, verse 7, for the soil which has drunk the rain that repeatedly falls on it produces vegetation useful to those for whose benefit it's cultivated, partakes of a blessing from God. But if that same soil persistently bears thorns and thistles, it's considered worthless and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, after verses 4 through 6 and the strong wording that they had there, the author gives this natural illustration about rain coming down and what's produced. The warning doesn't seem to be as strong, because it shows that if the thorns and thistles continue, then that's what's going to be faced. And his whole assertion in this book is continue in Christ. Don't allow your heart to be hardened through unbelief. Don't be turning off to the sides. And so it still kind of contains a warning in there, saying, hey, look, if God keeps just pouring rain on you and you just keep producing thorns and thistles, the end of that is not good. But it's if it continues. So if it stops producing thorns and thistles and starts producing some good fruit, guess what? I believe the Lord is merciful. He says, okay, I see some fruit coming out here. And he works with us. And he kind of gives them an encouraging where he said, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. What he's trying to say is, I'm not telling you, you guys are at this position. I see some good things in you. Verse 10, he says, God's not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. And he's going to reinforce this thinking in chapter 10, and we're going to look at that here in chapter 10, 32. It says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. You see how many times he's telling them this stuff? Yeah. Hey, don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. You have need of patience after you've done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. They'd done things for the people of God and the author, which I believe is Paul. His reminder is that they need to keep on with the same confidence. And his heart and his letters keep their eyes focused on Jesus and his salvation. Then he begins to give them some more encouragement in verse 11. But we passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. What was it? King James says that you be not slothful. Well, he already told them they were slothful. What he's implying is that you don't continue being slothful, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Let's do a quick flip to chapter 11. Now, can you see how he's saying some things here, but then like a chapter or two later, he brings it out? Because he's telling them, he's saying, imitate those who through faith and perseverance. And then in chapter 11, he gives them a list of people who have persevered. Moses, when he was a child, was hid, and they weren't afraid of the king's commandment. Moses wasn't afraid to be called to suffer with the people of God, rather enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. By faith, the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. The harlot Rahab didn't perish, and she actually came into the lineage of Jesus. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of the lions, quenched violence, fire, just on and on. Some were received their dead to life again. Others were tortured. And it goes on down to verse 39 and says, and all these all having obtained a good report through faith didn't receive the promise. So he's saying, hey, through faith and patience, you need to endure. Because look, here's people that endured. They didn't receive the promise. But he had talked about Abraham in the earlier part of it. He said, Abraham saw the city that was set before him. He could see it and he lived for it, but he didn't receive it in this life. I wonder how it looks to him now. I think it's looking pretty good. But see, the author is saying some stuff like, okay, well, you need to imitate them. And he gives people that they should imitate. So you've got to read this letter with the fact that he's saying some stuff, clarifying, saying some stuff, clarifying, saying some stuff, clarifying. And then when you can put together what has he been saying, you see that it gets pretty simple. It boils down, hang on to your confidence, because Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses. He's better than the high priest. His covenant's better than the old one. Everything is better about Jesus. He's trying to encourage them because they were growing hard. Let's read the next portion, Hebrews 6:13. For when God made his promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, saying, blessing, I will certainly bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. In Genesis 22, verse 16, he said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, then in blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And we're going to see in these next few verses what this oath meant. The importance of the oath, as stressed here, will be carried over into chapter 7 and the oath that God made of his son. So again, he's making a point here as we go through this next lesson on what this oath was supposed to do. It was supposed to be a confirmation, a second confirmation that God cannot lie. He gave his promise, he gave his oath. Then he moves on into chapter 7. He starts talking about the high priesthood. And he says, now Jesus is better because God swore by an oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so not only all the other things that God has already said, you're my son, thou Lord, called him Lord, all the other things he's saying, I'm giving you my oath, too, that this is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek who has an everlasting priesthood. He's trying to build confidence that, look, this is an eternal thing. This is rock solid. Abraham took this exhortation, the urge to pursue a course of conduct by those two things, He won't lie in his promise, and he's not going to lie by his oath. Man, he just pressed on. Well, he gives us his promise, his oath, and then he gives us the oath about the high priesthood. And it says we have that much better guarantee of Jesus being in heaven to intercede for us. He ties all his points together. And he does it in a way that he's taking these people and trying to encourage them to overcome their slothfulness and grab a hold of what they had in the beginning. All right, we're going to have to end there.